Good morning, everybody. Why is Israel so important in human history? It's an awesome question, and today we're going to see why that is, and why Jesus sends his apostles to the 12, sends the 12 to Israel alone, and them only. So we're going to also celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and which will be part of at the end of service, and we're going to save one of our songs for after the Lord's Supper. I wanted to also let you know, first off, that the daily Bible reading starts today. If you have signed up or haven't thought to sign up yet and you want to, just email us through the website and we can get you going on that. So it's going through the Bible in 1 year, and we follow the format of the Bible Project as they do their format up. They're up in Portland and do an excellent job with that. There's also associated with the emails that you get are periodically you get emails, links to videos that show great summaries of the books that you're reading, which is they're really helpful in helping understand the contents of the books. I also wanted to show you that if you go to our Facebook page, which is right there with a beautiful picture of the Oregon coast, which Chris and I took years ago. Mm-hmm. Is that like Cannon Beach or something? I don't know what it is. Somewhere up north. Anyway, if you go to our we're attempting to brainstorm ideas on how we can have a better presence online and reach out to the world with God's Word. And the Facebook page is something that we really haven't utilized very much in the past. So we're going to look at we're looking at utilizing it. And on that, if you scroll down, you'll find over here, if you see it on your right, is that thing there. We have been putting out every month a newsletter that has a summary of what we're going to teach for the month. And some announcements and stuff that are in there too, and a little blurb. There's a little blurb on the side over there that kind of describes what we're going to do for the month. So, and you can send those out to people too if you want to get people interested in whatever topics we're on or get them interested in the ministry. So, it's on the Facebook page under Grace and Truth Ministries. When we looked at last week, the Lord, we'll look at it again today a little bit, the Lord, when he saw the multitude of people who were so in need of a shepherd in Matthew chapter 9, that he told the disciples to pray for workers. And when I saw that, I was like, you know, do we pray for workers, or do I pray for workers, and meaning in our own ministry? And so I just wanted to put that out there as a reminder to when you pray, take a few moments to pray that we'll have a better presence around us in the world, in the community. And the only way that's going to happen is if people step out and witness and go on mission, like we're going to study pretty much these next couple of weeks. On the apostles is they are sent out by the Lord on a mission, and all of us are on a mission to be the lights to the world and to spread the gospel throughout the world or in our backyard, which is where we have our biggest influence. And so as we pray, I'll be praying for that a lot, and meaning us together and on my own, and I encourage you to pray for it too. We're going to have two songs at the front. Save our last song for the third. I read this psalm the other day, and I wanted to share it with you. Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with the voice of joy. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. I love how the psalm, Psalm 47, he says, shout to the Lord with a voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared. It's like, you better sing, right? Fear him, you better sing. but sing with joy. And it ties nicely into our message today. The Lord is to be feared. Judgment will come upon all, including us, at the judgment seat of Christ. And when we recognize how the Lord has so blessed us and given us so much and led us into such a great life, that our respect and awe and obedience of Him does lead us to joy. So, the first song does have a clapping tempo to it. Now, if you don't, even if you don't have rhythm and you're like, you know, like you're one of those, do it if you want to, but you don't have to. But Psalm 47, clap your hands, all people. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us the repeated celebration of the Lord's Supper, so that we can be reminded of Him and what He's done and who He is to us and how you have sent Him in great love for all the world. We thank you that you remind us throughout your scripture of your blessing upon the nation of Israel, and that to them you gave the covenant promises, and that through them you gave us the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We are so grateful to you, Father, for your overwhelming, infinite grace that has bestowed upon us salvation by faith and not of works. And yet you have given us such work to do that is a part of our wonderful ministry. We pray, Father, that you would bring and rise up workers here who would spread your word and your mission to the world around us, to grow this church in terms of not just bodies and seats, but in terms of spiritual growth and spreading the word, spreading your gospel throughout our community, our families, and those around us. We're so grateful, Father, that we can do that. Raise up those who will. Guide us that we may do so better. We ask these things, Father, in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior's name. Amen. All rise, please. In Matthew chapter 9, in a very, very fast review of what we talked about on Thursday, which before Christ sends out the apostles, the 12 that he calls here, including Judas Iscariot, he reveals his own heart and motivation for ministry. And so if you look at verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So this word for word is practically identical to what Matthew wrote in chapter 4. And Jesus, when he started his ministry in Galilee, was teaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At hand means on the doorstep. It means it's on the threshold, about to break in, because the king was there. After John's baptism, the Lord traveled from village to village, synagogue to synagogue, preaching that they should repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand, and with that performing thousands of miracles or signs. These miracles pertain to his power and authority over sickness, over death, over earth, over nature, over Satan, over demons, over everything. He had authority and power. And then, after his preaching tour, really simultaneous with it, he sends out the 12, which he will see. They go to the towns and villages of Israel. And then in Luke chapter 10, he sends out 70 more, 70. And they go, same thing. And they're empowered with miracles and signs like he was. There is not one square inch of Israel that is left untouched by this gospel: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the gospel. So look at verse 36. seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited. These two words mean weary and broken down or cast down. Basically, exhausted, out of gas, and oppressed. So they were distressed and dispirited, like a sheep without a shepherd. So what is their problem? It's not the economics, not the political, it's not the social. It's the fact that they don't have a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Now Jesus in verse 36 again says, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. This word compassion is a very emotional word. It means that you truly have pity for the people that he sees. And then he says, the harvest is plentiful. The Greek word there means it's large, but the workers are small. There's few of them. So what does he tell them? Let's go recruit. Let's pick the best people in Israel to help us. He says this. He doesn't say those things. Therefore, beseech the Lord. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And then Jesus sends out the 12, 10:1. Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits and every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So his heart of compassion is for the people. It's obvious that we are to have the same. So we want to ask ourselves, how do we get that compassion for everybody out there in the world, including our enemies? And also pray to, that the Lord sends out workers, and now he sends out workers. And I love how they're workers. It's a very common Greek word for a laborer, right? Not experts, not the PhDs, which they're fine as long as they're working. Some of them are not working. They're just working on their PhD, these are those. You don't have to be of a special caliber, quality, a certain educational level, none of that. You have to have compassion of the Lord and a desire for mission. Why do we have that? Well, answer that in verses 5 and 6. Matthew now named the 12. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon Peter. Matthew is the only one who uses the word first, but Simon Peter is always first in the list. He's a leader. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Those four are always first in the list. There's a list in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and one in Acts. Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew may be Nathanael from John chapter 1. We don't know. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. I love how Matthew was make sure he said, hey, I'm a tax collector, don't forget. Even though he isn't one anymore. And James, son of Alphaeus, that's James the Less, and Thaddeus, who is also known as Judas, son of James. In this list, in two of the lists, he's not called Judas, and it's probably because the people writing the list didn't want to mix him up with Judas Iscariot. Simon the Zealot, and we don't know what he's a zealot of, but probably of that sect of Jews who wanted to overthrow the Romans. He wouldn't have been a zealot anymore, but again, it's showing that Christ recruits from all kinds, all different personalities, all different backgrounds. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you're a worker. And then Judas Iscariot. Why did he choose Judas Iscariot? We saw in Luke 6 that he spent all night in prayer before he chose these 12 gentlemen. And all night in prayer, he came to the conclusion from God the Father that he should choose a devil. He knew he was going to reject him. He still gives him a chosen calling, gives him the power to exercise the miracles. And sends him out. But Judas rejects him. It says to me that God sends out his gracious gospel to every human being. And it says to me that the rejection of this gospel is based on faith. Not predestination, but faith. So Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, that's the verb apostolos, it means to, or apostolo, sorry, it means to send out. It's the word we get, where we get apostle from. And after instructing them, now here's our subject for today. Do not go to the way of the Gentiles, or in the way of the Gentiles. There are various roads leading out of wherever they're at that go to Gentile places. The Jews generally didn't travel those roads for obvious reasons. They didn't want to go to Gentile places. But soon they will go to Gentile places. But at this first initial offering of the kingdom, they are instructed not to go on the road to the Gentile towns, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why only Israel? And by the way, the word lost, the Greek word apolumi, the Greek verb, is a word that means destroyed. It doesn't mean that they're just kind of believers who lost their way. These are unbelieving Jews who are headed for the lake of fire because they have not repented to believe in Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah. And they are lost. And that's where Jesus sends them. So Israel is offered the kingdom first and fully. Every town. John the Baptist first, to prepare the way. He's prophesied, the very last prophet of Israel in Malachi, yeah, chapter 4, Malachi chapter 3 and 4, that he would come. He's the forerunner. John fits the bill. Zacharias, we study this when we led up to Christmas, that Zacharias and Elizabeth, his mom and dad, knew that John was the chosen one, the forerunner, the one who would come to make his path straight. Now, John the Baptist was to warn Israel that the kingdom of God was coming. He had the exact same message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But he told Israel, repent of your sins. And for us in a Protestant age where we know that grace, you know, salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, the word repent, you know, we get kind of caught up on that. And, you know, why do they have to repent of their sins? We're going to clarify that today. John, Jesus, the 12, the 70, not one square inch of Israel has been untouched by this message and their miracles. Why? It's brought right to their doorstep. Well, the reason is they're the elect people of God. And this is the Abrahamic covenant. So go to Genesis chapter 12. We'll read a couple of passages quickly before we move on. Genesis, we want to see that Israel is called. They are a nation, really a family that comes from one man, which all families do. But Abraham, who's called by God, is a special calling. So look at Genesis 12, 1. So the Abrahamic covenant, which is mentioned multiple times in the scripture, we could spend months studying just this covenant. What is a covenant? It's a promise made by God that he will fulfill no matter what. We'll see that. But this covenant is unconditional. We'll see it here. Call of Abraham in 12:1. Now the Lord said to Abram, his name hasn't changed yet. That will happen in chapter 17. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So like I have on the board, there's a promise of land. Now that's very specific. We see in 13 that it's an actual chunk of land that God says goes from the Nile to the Euphrates to the Mediterranean Sea, that this whole land is going to be your land. All right? Now, there's a lot in our age, and not just in our age, but in decades past, who have thought, well, you know, Israel rejected the Lord, so all these promises to Israel are no longer. And therefore, you have to say that this promise to Abraham is really not a solid-clad promise. In other words, it's conditional. And I completely reject that. And I hope you do too. Because there's an age, there's something coming. There's something about the Abrahamic covenant, a great deal of it, that deals with the end of time. Eschatology, it deals with the very end. This is coming. Just because when the Jews said, no, I don't want you, Jesus, as our Messiah, does this end? No. And it's very real. And that's the application for us today. You know what makes you a great missionary, even though I don't mean ordained, I mean just all of us who are witnesses and lights to the world. You know what makes you awesome at that is you know that this is real. If this is happening, judgment is happening, but also blessing is happening. So there's a lamp. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. As soon as Christ said from the cross, it is finished, the fulfillment of 12:3 began. It's not finished. It's not completely fulfilled yet. But you and I are blessed from the seed of Abraham. Seed of Abraham, boiling it down to the one seed, is the Lord Jesus Christ. History has borne this out. Now, this was spoken about 2,000 years before Christ was born. And throughout the age, especially in the church age, Israel has, and it just happened last year, or the year before, when Hamas just went into Israel and started killing, that, you know, you curse Israel, well, what happens to you? This has happened age after age after age. And the fact that Israel as a nation remains, that they still hold on to their ancient covenant, even though they've rejected Christ as Savior, they're the only people, the only kingdom that has held on to their ancient religion. Why is that? It's because of this promise. So in this, there is also redemption. Well, let's go to 15:8. Genesis 15:8. Now, this is when Abram starts complaining that he can't have babies. And God says to him, Abram, all right, I'm going to make you another promise. Here's the land. Okay, so God says to him in this passage, look at the stars up in heaven, if you can count them, so shall your descendants be. And then in verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And that is an enormous... Israel never possessed all this land to this day. They have not yet possessed it. Even in the glory days of Solomon, when the land had reached its farthest borders, it had not filled these borders. So what does that mean? It's coming. It's coming. Look at 17:4. All promises to Abraham again. 17:4. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So his name was changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Abram means father of many. Abraham means father of a multitude. Can you imagine the day when Abram came home and he said, by the way, my name's changed to Abraham? And everybody was like, what? Why, you are already called father of many. Now you want to be called father of many, many, many? Kind of full of yourself, aren't you, Abraham? But yet God gives him this name, this promise, ironclad. Now to 22, we're going to go to Genesis 22:17. And this points to us over and over as we see this in the scripture. And God so many times Yeah, how many, if you're a reader of the scripture, or you've read your Old Testament here and there, you hear it, it comes up again and again. God says, I remember my promise, or I remember my covenant to Abraham. And he says, I remember, as almost as if the infinite, almighty, omniscient God could forget it. But he says to us, I remember it, because he's telling us it's going to come true no matter what mankind does. And if that's true, and it is, there's going to be a real kingdom on this real physical earth with a real holiness in it of all the members. And therefore, there's also going to be judgment and blessing. Those who enter in and those who are excluded. And when Jesus sees the multitude, and he sees that guy over there, I healed of leprosy. That guy over there used to be blind. That guy over there used to be lame, and now he walks. That guy over there used to be demon-possessed, and now he's free. And yet I look at them, and they're still doomed. Because they don't have a shepherd. The guy can walk now, but he still doesn't have a shepherd. That girl can see now, but she still doesn't have a shepherd. She doesn't see me. And that's what you and I are bringing to the world. And the church has, generation after generation after generation. Do we care about them? Matthew 22:17. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. So their seed refers to the whole nation of Israel. But Paul in Romans would further boil this down to those in Israel who believed. Paul would write in Romans 9 that not all Israel is Israel. That there are those who are genetic Israel, of course, and then there are those who have believed, and that we're going to see. Then he says, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now that refers to Christ, because you have obeyed my voice. So we have the promise of on the board again, we have a promise of a national land, we have a promise of redemption, and a promise of numerous descendants to form a great nation. That's what you need for a kingdom. A king, a place, and the people. But in this also, there has to be holiness. The Abrahamic covenant also, too, has a promise of salvation. It's the promise of the Messiah that would save and redeem and deliver. All are sinners. Old Testament, New Testament says this repeatedly. All are sinners. So there's a promise of salvation. When Jesus was talking to the Sadducees, by the way, the Sadducees were the sect of priests who had their own political party, and the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. So the Sadducees like to try and catch Jesus in the doctrine of resurrection. And Jesus' answer to them, as it always was, so beautifully simple and yet just completely solving the issue or revealing the issue, was that he said, the God, our God, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is he the God of the dead or the living? And by saying that, he was saying to the Sadducees that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have to be resurrected. How could they be a part of an eternal kingdom if they're dead? God is the God of the living. So there's the promise of resurrection in the Abrahamic covenant because it's eternal. And then because it's eternal, there's the promise of an eternal kingdom, eschatology. Daniel, the promise to David that you have a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever. And so this all has to be true. Now, when Jesus is on the scene, and the same as he will send out his apostles, there's a feeling in Israel that if you're born of Abraham, then you're in the kingdom. if you're genetically from the line of Abraham, then you're in the kingdom. Is that true? And now we have to deal with the other covenant, the Mosaic. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. It's what we call the law. The law was given at Sinai, and God said to Israel over and over that you have to obey all of it. And they said, we will. Now, that was the right thing to say, even though I hope most of them knew in their hearts that it was words. Because if once you gather yourself around or try and wrap yourself around these 613 commands that are in the Mosaic Law, you're hopeless. The people do not become a nation until they submit to the law at Mount Sinai. So they're led out of Egypt by the miracles of God through Moses. Out of Egypt they come. They travel about 3 months, failing along the way. And then they come to the great mountain. It's not all that big, but it's the mountain of God, Horeb or Sinai. The cloud of God descends upon it. It scares the pants off them, or skirts, or whatever they're wearing. And the thunder and the darkness and the loud booming voice of God. Moses goes up to the mountain. He comes back down with two tablets, the beginning of the law, which are the Ten Commandments. The redeemed nation, they're redeemed from Egypt. So is this about individual salvation? Not necessarily. We don't know how many in Israel are saved at that point or do have faith in the promises of God. We don't know because they're building a golden calf pretty soon after, so it can't be all of them. But they are redeemed from Egypt. And as redeemed by their Redeemer, they have an obligation to Him. They won't become a nation until they voluntarily submit to the law at Sinai. So what's the relationship? It's always a question. Every time I approach it, I dig a little deeper. I think I understand a little more. But it's always something that we all have to grapple with. And I will tell you this. If you don't grapple, you will not mature. You won't mature spiritually. You have to grapple. George MacDonald, if you know this, he's an author, Scottish author, he's a great author. Was C.S. Lewis said he was the greatest, his favorite writer of all time, George MacDonald. George MacDonald said, if you don't doubt, you're not a good Christian. Doesn't that sound odd? But I understand what he means. You are faced with the infinite. You're also faced with grace. You're faced with works. You're faced with election. You're faced with predestination. You're faced with sovereignty. You're faced with free will. You're faced with gift, and you're faced with judgment. You're faced with these things that in a finite mind may often seem contradictory. And we often will doubt that we even understand them. And that's a good thing. Because when you doubt, you seek. And when you seek, what does the Lord say? What does He promise? Seek Me and you will. All right, don't shout it all out at once. It's deafening, the noise. So the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant equals blessing. We just read it. Land, nation, kingdom, king. In Genesis 22, it said you will have the gate of your enemies. Victory. So all Israel has wanting. The Mosaic covenant, however, is conditional. You keep it or you don't. And a good thing to scare you straight is to read Deuteronomy 28, where you find all the curses of the law, if you break it. Deuteronomy 29, I think 29 is the blessings. But the Mosaic covenant is conditional, and here is the condition for blessing. Does Israel have to follow the law? They most certainly do. So we say, wait a minute. This is works. It is not. you believe in God, and then God says to do that. Well, if you don't do that, you are forfeiting the blessing that God has given you. If anybody in Israel says, I don't believe in Jehovah Elohim, they've forfeited their place in the kingdom. It was theirs. It was theirs to have as a gift. And they forfeited it. What about the believer in this age? What if you live immorally? Like, say, the Corinthians. Were they blessed for what they did? They were very immoral. They had great strife in their church and division. They were jealous of each other. They were a broken church. Did their church prosper? Were they blessed? Absolutely not. That's where Paul wrote to them, on this foundation of Christ that I built in there in Corinth, you build on it with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And both of these are going to be set to fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you prosper? No. If we break the law. So it's not works. It's you're not gaining blessing because of how awesome you are. Israel was never awesome. I love the fact that God picks Abraham and then he builds a nation out of one guy. In Deuteronomy 7, God says, I love you. This is the reason why I elected you, because I love you. I thought, well, why didn't he love everybody else? And then he says, I love you, and you are not the greatest of nations, you are the smallest. And this time when I read through that, Deuteronomy 7, I think it's 7 through 11, I thought, well, he loved them. Yeah. And they were the smallest. The nation begins with one man and his son, Isaac, and his son. So one man, his son, and his grandson, that's three, Jacob. Then Jacob has 12 sons. So 3 and 12 is like 20 or something. I don't know. I can't do math anymore. No, it's 15. I know it's 15. And by the time they go to Egypt, it says that they have 70 people. And God says, behold, my nation. Now, when they come out of Egypt, they've got millions. But he said, I chose you because I loved you and you were small. God loves the whole world, right? But God makes war with who? Proud, thank you. And he gives grace to the humble. Who are the humble? For the small. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Small. He himself was small. He who was rich became poor. He who was God became man. Small. In his kingdom, he said, the greatest of you will be the youngest, the servant, the small. God loves the humble. The proud say, I don't need you, God. That's what they said to Jesus. I don't need you. We'll see as we continue in Matthew 10, we'll see how persecuted they were. Who did they go to? They went to Israel. So who persecuted them? Israel. They're Jews. And they're telling them that the kingdom of God is near and that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you know, he's already been through this area and done thousands of miracles. You've heard his teaching. You've heard his sermons. He's the one. And they're going to persecute them physically, mentally, legally. They're going to drag them before courts and trying to shut them up. So when it comes to blessing, in life, it's conditional. You believe or you don't. Now, the condition is not merit. See, here's the thing that trips us up. We think, well, conditional means merit. It doesn't. Conditional means faith. You follow what you believe. If I believe that the Lord is the Lord of glory, I glorify him. If I believe he's awesome, I worship him. If I believe that love is the greatest of virtues, I want to love. I don't pull it off all the time. But I see that it must be. I just believe that it is the greatest. And the Lord is the greatest. And so I follow Him. If He's the only one who knows where He's going, so you're lost in the wilderness, and there's 10 people there who say, here, follow me, I'll take you out of the wilderness. You're dying of thirst. You've been 3 days without water. All 10 people say, I know where there's an oasis. Come on, follow me. And you know that one of them's right and the other 9 are wrong. Why do you follow the one? Because you're smart and you're awesome? No, it's because you want to live. It's just faith is all it is. It boggles my mind how I've tried to complicate this over the years. But it's so simple. It's faith, not works. So near meant, when Christ says the kingdom of heaven is near, He means that it was at the door. We'll look at 2 Chronicles 7 in a second. God says to Israel, you have to repent. You have to repent. You have rejected me. You have rejected my law. You have not followed me. And therefore, why? They didn't put their faith in Him. He said, if you want this kingdom, you have to repent. And that's exactly what Jesus said. It's what John said. It's what the disciples said. Now, what is repent? Again, repent's a simple word. It means to just simply change your mind, change your attitude. When God told Israel to repent over and over through the prophets, through multiple places, it was to confess sin, not to do penance for it, but to confess and say, I need you, God. That's it. It's a matter of faith. It's changing from self-dependence to God-dependence. So when anybody believes in Christ as their Savior, technically they do repent. They change their mind about self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency. So real quick, here's the promise of the kingdom, which is AC is Abrahamic covenant. And then there's the holiness of the kingdom, which is the Mosaic covenant. And that's there, of course, hope. And then faith sits in the middle. Faith in our Lord. So the holiness of the Mosaic covenant, Jesus said, I came to fulfill it. He didn't get rid of it. It's my favorite way to depict this is to say that in the church age, adultery, murder, lying, stealing, worshiping idols, it's not good. It's still sin, right? The Ten Commandments are still sin. What disappears for us are the rituals because Christ fulfilled them. But our faith links us to both because the one who died lived in the manner of the Mosaic Law. And He told us in the Sermon on the Mount. But on the Sermon on the Mount, He refuted the Pharisees who said that, you know, it's just overt, you just go through the motions. He said, no, you have to follow the heart of the law. You don't just not commit adultery. You don't even look at a woman to lust for her. You don't just love your neighbor. You love your enemies. You love them all. He went right to the heart of the law. When you give, it's not just overt. You give as one who is completely sacrificial. He starts it off. The Beatitudes with blessed are the poor in spirit. And then the Sermon on the Mount, he turns everything on its head. And so the Mosaic covenant is the holiness of the kingdom. And faith links us to both. Now, this pen. I have to figure out the pen. I tell you, you hear this, you're probably so sick of it, but yeah, it doesn't work. When that happens, in comes blessing. Right, you follow the way of God and you're blessed. You follow by faith. Obedience is faith. So the illustration I have is hammer. All right, this is Mosaic law. Now, if I'm under the law, excuse me, if I come out of my pulpit, I won't hit anybody, perhaps. But if I'm under the law, this thing is over my head. And every single day, it comes down and wallops me on the head. Because I'm under it. That is my authority. I'm either righteous or not based on this hammer. And it kapows me every day because I break it. I break it. I break it. As hard as I try, I break it. Now what Christ does is He comes and He takes this off of your head. But He doesn't throw it away. He puts it in your hand. And now He says, use this as a tool. It's not up here. It's down here. I am above it. Why? I'm in Christ. He's the maker of it. He's the creator of it. He's the writer of it. And now this is a tool for me. Now I can use the tool and bash somebody with it. Caleb, you rotten, stupid sinner. Bam! And now what have I done? I've used it in the wrong way. I could say, I don't want that. I'm step away from it. What do I want? All I want is that. This is me, the Corinthian. I'm in the kingdom. What about morality? It's all grace, baby. I just confess everything and I'm fine. It doesn't matter to me. How many STDs are you on now? I don't know. It itches a bit. Sorry. That's my adolescent humor. What about your ruined life from your addictions? What about the sin that is ruining you? What about the fact that you can't hold down a relationship? What about the fact that you cannot control your impulses in your flesh and it is ruining your life? What about that? It's all grace, baby. You can say that all day long. You're still ruined. So Christ says, no. Take the tool. And what you smash with it is your own ignorance. The law is wisdom. Read Proverbs. The law is wisdom. Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Job. The law is wisdom. It smashes my ignorance. It smashes my impulses. The law is the corrective measure. I am not, however, keeping the rituals and thinking, well, I have to be following circumcision and stuff like that, like the Galatians did. No. And I don't smash other people with it. But I may want to tap. And what that is that doesn't hurt too bad. It should hurt a little. Is sometimes you have to reprove people and say, hey, my friend, my brother, you're not living right. You're a Christian, but you're not living right. Take a good look at God's law and be prosperous. Because if you follow it, this is a blessing. But note, it's in your control. It's not over you anymore. Christ has put it in your hand. So as James said in James 2, faith without works is dead. That's no way to live. And then, so that's lawless paradise. Can you have a lawless paradise? No. A lawless kingdom. Can't have that either. Then the other one is holiness without the covenant. So when I'm the Pharisee, I'm definitely running around with this. And I don't even understand it, actually. Because as Jesus said, your law, Pharisees, is a tradition of men. You don't even understand the heart of the law. Because the heart of the law is mercy. And so the Pharisees don't understand this. They're running around trying to hit people with it. And yet they're saying to themselves, this isn't above me. I have, on my own effort, raised above it by my own law keeping. And so that is faith in self. So you see, the cross is gone. That's just faith in self. God said to the Jews. And by the way, that's the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus weighed out the traditions of the Pharisees. And he said to us, your righteousness has to exceed the Pharisees. Matthew 5:20. Yeah, that's a kingdom of merit. That's not a kingdom either. That's no place you want to live. You don't want to live in the paradise of lawlessness, and you don't want to live in the kingdom of merit. And that's why, if I get back to my thing here, you need both. Faith without works is truly dead. And when he sends them to Israel, Israel is the ones who have been promised through Abraham and all through the prophets. We could look at hundreds of passages in the Old Testament where through the prophets God says to them, repent and your kingdom will come. In other words, believe in me. And the fact of that faith would cause them, they're not going to be perfect, but to do what they can to follow the law. So, as God said in Leviticus 11:45, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, that phrase, when it's used, is always, I released you, I redeemed you from slavery. I am the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. I'm your Redeemer. You be like me. At Sinai in Exodus 19:5 through 6, God says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is required. Now, as we know, holiness can only come through Jesus Christ. He told them. He told them in his ministry, if you are a sinner, you're a slave to sin, and I, the Son, am the only one who can set you free. Hence the cross, which is all the fulfillment of the Levitical sacrifices that they knew. All those sacrificial animals, all that blood on the altar, every year in the Holy of Holies, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, that's all pointing to the cross of Christ. And he told them this, but they said no. Deuteronomy 5:29, God said, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. You see the condition there. Now, the condition on the gospel is faith. The condition on that is faith. If you believe the God of your God who set you free to be holy, you seek to be holy. God was very clear in the Old Testament. You're not going to get it right all the time. Who did God love? God's favorite king. He was the greatest king. Said he was a man after my own heart. The great David. How was his track record? He had the itch. I'm sorry. He loved too many women. The king was to have one wife. What about his thing with Uriah? He committed murder. What about his thing with counting his army when he wasn't supposed to? And 70,000 men died because of him. But you know what came out of that event when 70,000 died because of him? God told him, go to this certain place and buy the land. It was a threshing floor from a guy whose name I can't remember. That threshing floor would become the site of the temple. David's error, God said, go and buy the land that we're going to build the temple on. Because I'm going to fix the error. I'm going to fix the sin. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to redeem you. And when you believe that, no, you don't get it right all the time. But boy, do you want to follow. You know, and you're warming up to the covenantal law, which is blessing because of good decisions. It takes time, but that's just you growing up like a kid. That's just you growing up and figuring out that to follow God is the only way to be a disciple of Him. So in case you think that's all just Old Testament mumbo-jumbo, 1 Peter 1:15 through 16 says, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. Now notice, I called you out of Egypt, be holy, for I am holy. I called you to salvation, be holy, for I am holy. I'm your Father now. So the salvation and the life that comes from this, you have it, and you can offer it to all those out there that are in your neighborhood, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family, by grace, through faith. But it's very real. Is this kingdom coming? Yes. Therefore, is there judgment? Yes. Did Jesus just say, doctrine of election? I don't know. Some of them are saved, some of them aren't. I don't care. It's not my problem. I'm going to go die for him anyway. No, his attitude is completely different. He has compassion and he tells his disciples, pray for more workers. We need more workers. He cares about every single one of them. That is the heart of God. Now, in my mind, logically, I have no way. I haven't figured out election. I don't understand that. I was reading one of A.W. Tozer, right? A.W. Tozer, you heard of this guy? He's like top dog theologian. And he writes right in his book, I don't understand election. Yes, whatever A.W. stands for, root bear, whatever your name is, that's awesome. I don't understand it either. But I know the heart of God. And when the heart of God comes into you, you do and follow like a sheep to a shepherd. So, rejection, by their rejection, means the reality. The reality is there's a literal kingdom and there are real consequences. As God promised Israel, there's a literal kingdom coming. Now that their king is here, there's real consequences. They can't go on if they reject him. They can't. So their nation is destroyed. Is that kaput on the promise? No, they'll be back. They will. So there's real consequences. To the unbeliever, what are the consequences? To the carnal believer, the one who says, I'm saved, who cares about the law? Who cares about the hammer? I don't want to use it. Well, you lose out on rewards, eternal rewards. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, he wrote that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for what we have done, for the deeds we've done, whether good or bad. And then, but the good news is a mature believer. If you're a maturing and will mature believer, meaning you follow the Lord. That's it. By faith, you follow him wherever he leads you. The blessings to you in this literal, real kingdom, which will be on earth in the New Jerusalem, as is written, exceeding abundantly beyond anyone ever asked or thought. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. It is godly beautiful. Can't even imagine it. But I know God wants us to try to imagine it from time to time. Because this world gets pretty gray and dull. And it's full of a bunch of stupid stuff. It won't be here forever. Real consequences. I wanted to show you these because, so what's that? The destruction of Jerusalem will happen in seven, did happen when after Jesus was saying to them, it was completely destroyed by the Romans, begun by Vespasian, and then the job is finished by his son Titus. Titus, when he got back, this was built in the honor of Titus. Titus is arch. This is, you can go see this. And on that arch is a relief of all bunch of Romans taking all the stuff out of the temple and carrying it back to Rome. You see the menorah there and the instruments that came from the temple? They carted it all off. That's that golden candelabra that was in the holy place. Real consequences. What's left there now? That's the Wailing Wall. So Jews go there. It's their holiest place. And they pray and they pray. And where is this? Well, here's a bigger picture of it. The Wailing Wall. And of course, my pen won't work. I hate this pen. But the Wailing Wall is here. Right? That's the plaza, yeah. And right there on the Temple Mount. What is that? A mosque. Dome of the Rock. Consequences. Consequences. These are real consequences. Now, that thing's not going to be there very much longer because Jesus is going to come back. He's going to be kicking some butt when he does. All right, let's celebrate our Lord's Supper. If we could have whoever passing out the elements, thank you, gentlemen, and we'll celebrate our Lord's Supper. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I like to, lately, I've been liking to pick a certain event out of the last night of Jesus' life. And the one I picked for today is when he's standing before the Sanhedrin after he's arrested. So I'm going to take Mark's version of this. So if you want to go to Mark 14, 58. Mark 14:58. Just to lead us into with a few words, and it follows this the message. You know, we talked a lot today about the Mosaic Law and what it is, but that law pointed to the fact that Israel did have to repent, and if they were going to accept their Messiah, and you know, they were not right with the law. Many of them were not, and the message was that they had to turn from their selfish ways and unto the Lord. And the Lord is the author of the law. So they're trying to get two people to agree on whatever crime Jesus has committed because they don't really have anything to charge him with. He's in front of the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, is a group of 71 priests and Sadducees, priests and Pharisees, mostly Pharisees, who are just like the governing body of Jerusalem. And so it says in 58, there's a couple of witnesses who say, "We heard him say that I'll destroy the temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands." Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So this is Jesus is saying, "I am." Right? So they're not even consistent here. So the high priest, who's at his wit's end, says the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent. There's nothing to say to that accusation anyway. But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, and finally he gets to it. And this is the deep fear of the high priest, that this man might be who he says he is. There's a deep fear in him or for him. And he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And he said, "I am." Wow. All Jesus has to do is keep quiet. And they have nothing to charge him on. No, these two witnesses, even though they kind of agree in what he said, their agreement is not consistent. They would have nothing to charge him on. As soon as he opens his mouth to say this, he's doomed. And he knows it. But he's not even going to stop there. The first thing he says is, "I am." Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." In Greek, ego eimi. Not "I'm the one." "I'm the Messiah." "I'm him." He doesn't put an object on it. They know what this means. "I am." Then he says, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Daniel 7:13-14. I couldn't fit the whole passage. I'll read it for you. "I kept looking in the night." This is a vision of Daniel, the prophet. "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." I got the order a little out of order here, but then he says, "And you will see him at the right hand of power." This passage they know. What I love about this, I love many things about this, but one of the things I love about this is Jesus doesn't quote the whole passage. He quotes a segment of it, and he lets the people in the Sanhedrin fill in the rest for themselves. Because they know these passages very well. "You'll see me at the right hand of God." I mean, like, what is it? Where have we heard that before? That's Psalm 110. Notice Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." Volunteer freely means we love him and we follow him. "In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you is as the dew," meaning there's so many of us. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now this leads us nicely. So what is the high priest does? In verse 63. I mean, this is really the last appeal, although Jesus already pronounced judgment on the nation of Israel. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Incredible. And like a lamb led to the slaughter, he took it. Because he's going to die for them. He's going to die for these sins that are being committed against him. And we have here a reference to the Lord. The Lord is Son of David. You got the hypostatic union here. The reference to Melchizedek refers to the fact that he has two offices, as Melchizedek did. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And while Melchizedek just shows up in Scripture in Genesis 14, then you never hear anything about him again until the book of Hebrews. But Melchizedek shows up and he brings out to Abraham, the one in covenant was made, wine and bread. He brought to Abraham wine and bread and established fellowship with Abraham through wine and bread. So look at verse 14:22 in Mark. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." As we're instructed to do this continually or consistently, that we are to remember him. And the bread, of course, represents the fact that his body is given to us and by it we are redeemed. So together let's eat the bread. And anyone can eat. It's by grace this is given. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." That day is coming, and until that day, we honor our Lord as our King and our Savior. Let's drink the cup. Lovely. So I saved one song for the end. I know we're a little bit over, but that's fine. So we'll take our offering first and close in prayer, and then we'll sing and we'll all be dismissed. Thank you for your patience, as usual. My poor wife, Chris, she will hear me beat myself up about going too long again all Sunday afternoon about how I cannot control my timing. You're the only one laughing because the only one who knows. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We thank you for our Lord, who has so blessed us with life. And we just ask, Father, that you bless this offering that we give as your priests in worship of you, and bless it to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time that we've had together to share in your word, to share in your promises, to look into the past and see your blessing upon Israel and your offer to them. We are so grateful, Father, that though they rejected Jesus Christ, that the promises that you have made to Israel and to the world are still always going to be fulfilled. We find ourselves in a time, Father, that is in between or interim in this marvelous church age. May we be witnesses and missions to the world around us to invite them into your kingdom before your Son returns and judgment comes.
The time is short. May we see it that way and have compassion and love for the people of the world. So if anyone is listening to me who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, this is your time. Your time to believe upon Him. For He is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of God who became a man and took the sins of the world upon Himself. He was judged in your place for your sins. And if you believe upon Him, you will be saved. Salvation is by faith, not of works. God will have work for you to do, but not until He has changed you and caused you in faith to be redeemed and regenerated and remade. And He will do so because He has already done so at the cross where He died for you. Believe in Him. Thank you, Father, for all things. In Christ's name, amen.
His goodness, lost in His love.